Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And I just want to at least say on this Father's Day that I woke up this morning and thought to myself, man, I get to be a father. This is incredible. And I just want to say publicly that Jordana Fullerton and Luke Fullerton and James Fullerton and Jones Fullerton are just these sweet, sweet joys in my life. So what a great grace that is. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It's been called the greatest paragraph in the Bible. That's saying something. And we're getting really into the heights of the Himalayas here as we look at what this passage teaches us about, as one person put it, the inner workings of the cross. So if you're exploring Christianity, or maybe even a Christian a long time, you're like, man, I just don't feel like my grip on things is tight. Like, I don't feel secure in what God says he's done for me. We're looking at the truths that lock souls down and make them secure and able to rest in the truth of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's our verse. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for allowing us to hear your word. Lord God, this church will be ripped to shreds if we get our focus on anything other than your word and anyone other than Jesus. Lord, we will just drown in a cesspool of hurt and division and doubt and discouragement. But Lord, if you will allow our eyes to see Jesus, we will be transferred from one degree of glory to another. So we ask you, Lord God, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you, and help me to only speak what is edifying so that my brothers and my sisters and even those who don't know you yet would be built up. We pray this totally depending on you, Lord Jesus, and confident in your grace. Amen. I want to begin this morning by telling you a story of two brothers. Two brothers who don't talk. They were estranged, totally distant, alienated from one another. In fact, one of them had started planning to kill the other shortly after their father was dead. And the brothers I'm talking about are two Bible brothers, Jacob and Esau. They are really the quintessential epitome of sibling rivalry. In fact, that doesn't even do it. They're basically the pinnacle of what it looks like for brothers not to get along. The Holy Spirit actually makes sure that we are told that they fought in their mother's womb. They couldn't wait till they got out into a normal living room and just fought like normal boys do in the living room. They were wrestling together in their mother's womb. The Bible tells us they struggled together. And then God actually gives a personal prophecy to their mom, telling them it's not going to be good. They are going to be divided. And so the Lord says to their mom, two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger, which is, of course, what every older child doesn't want. But even in their birth, this is what was happening. So Esau gets born first, and the Bible tells us Jacob's holding his heel. It's kind of like, right at birth, not so fast. I'm coming out after you. And Jacob's name means supplanter. Right from the get-go, there's this foreshadowing that he's going to take over. He's going to supplant the older brothers. These brothers also had different personalities. They didn't just have a prophecy telling them they were going to be divided. They had different personalities. And so the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So if these guys have been born today, Esau's country, he shops at the Bass Pro Shop, and Jacob, he's suburban, and he's getting delicacies at Trader Joe's, because these are different guys. Some brothers, they all compete in the same sport. It's like one brother does sports, the other doesn't. They're just not on the same page at all. And yet, nothing was more divisive between these two brothers than the shadiness, the absolute scoundrel-like character of Jacob. Jacob, on two distinct occasions, shows that even though he may have been more refined and quiet than Esau, he was cutthroat, nasty, and ruthless. So I'll give you a couple examples of this. On one occasion, Esau comes in from hunting, and he's like man-size hungry. He is all kinds of hungry. He's been out all day, and Jacob's sitting there, you know, cooking up some stew, and Esau says to him, "Give me some stew." Now, like normal brothers, okay, mikase sukasa, like, I mean, my stew is your stew, like, let's do this thing. But no, Jacob says, "Give me your birthright. You want some stew? You have some stew. But I know how weak your stomach is. I'm going to get what I can out of you. You give me the inheritance that you deserve when dad dies." And Esau cannot control his own hunger to the point where he sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, I just want to make a little comment there before I go on. Sometimes we think about people leaving the faith. We think about big things that might pull us away. Beloved, sometimes it doesn't take anything more than not having your appetite under control. You're just into eating well. And so you can't live the kind of sacrificial life Jesus calls us to. Paul tells us in the book of Philippians about a people who leave the Lord because their God is their bellies. So that's Esau. He's all about now. What's going to satisfy me now? Sell my birthright, no big deal. Now. The second time that Jacob really fools with Esau is when it's time to not just give the birthright, but the blessing. Now, you got to understand things. Every family's got a birthright. If dad's got a little money, the older son in the ancient Near East gets a lot of that money. But this family didn't just have birthright. They had blessings. The very blessing of God, how God was working in the world, how he was going to bless people, was flowing through this line. And it was supposed to flow from Abraham to Isaac to Esau. It was supposed to roll off our tongues 2,000 years later. Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But it doesn't, does it? If you've been around the church long, you know it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason that is because Jacob got in to his dad's room right before his dad died. He put hair on his hands so he would feel hairy like his brother. He dressed up like his brother. He made himself smell like his brother. He cooked food like his brother. And he tricked his own blind father into believing he was his brother. And then his father, Isaac, blessed him like he was his brother. And he stole not only his brother's birthright, but the very blessing of God on his life. And you can imagine Esau's reaction. He wanted him dead. He said, as soon as the funeral's over and the mourning's over, you're dead. And so Jacob takes off, gets out of Dodge, gets out of Canaan, gets out of his hometown, goes to a far country, gets really far away, and that's where the story I want to tell you starts. Because years later, Jacob's got a wife, Jacob's got kids, Jacob's got a business, Jacob's got some prosperity, and Jacob decides it's time to go home. It's time to go home. Time to go back to Canaan. Time to go back to the promised land. Time to go back where my people are from. And Jacob starts heading home, and he gets news that Esau is looking for him with 400 men. Now, I do not think Jacob thought at that moment, oh, my brother who loves the outdoors must be out for a walk with 400 of his closest friends. Esau was going to go guerrilla warfare on Jacob's head, and he was going to take him down. That's what's happening, is that Esau is preparing to destroy Jacob. And so Jacob, even though he's grown a lot, even though he's matured while he's away, Jacob is thinking, how do I survive this one? How do I get accepted by my brother? How do I, and the Bible uses this word, appease my brother? And so what he does is he thinks, I'll give him massive gifts. Huge, like millions of dollars kinds of gifts. And so the Bible lines out that he would give him 200 female goats and 20 rams. Now remember, the way you got rich in the ancient Near East wasn't by having money in your bank account, it was by having goats in your ranch. And so he's getting goats, which are good for meat and milk and leather for a lifetime. Then he gives them 200 ewes and 20 rams. So now Esau's going to have wool and meat for a lifetime. And 30 milking camels. Now to these modern ears, that sounds terrible. A milking camel. But nonetheless, there's probably a big deal. You get a camel, you get transportation, you get milk, you get meat. 40 cows and 10 bulls. Now we're talking steak. Plowing part power, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys, an entire workforce of donkeys. But now here's what you got to understand. Jacob is smart, and he wants to appease Esau. He doesn't want to get killed, so he doesn't give him the gifts all at once. I mean, we're talking like basically a Costco full of gifts is what he's giving him. But what he's going to do is he's going to divvy it up little by little. The Bible uses the word drove by drove. So basically, first he sends out the donkeys. You know, Esau looks at that probably and thinks, that little twerp thinks he's going to buy me with donkeys. And then come the cattle. And Esau's thinking, man, we did have some good times when we were kids. and then comes the goats. And you're like, oh, man, mama loved him and I love him too. And then the camels. And then the ewes. And then here's what the Bible says happened when they met. Jacob himself went on before them, went on before his family, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. So now he's, not only is he just given a flood of gifts, but he's just, I'm your servant. I'm nothing. I'm bowing. Until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Esau, who had been sinned against Esau, the angry, was appeased, and Jacob was accepted. Esau, who was offended, is now appeased, and Jacob, who was offensive, is now accepted. Appeased and accepted. Those two themes dominate the passage we're looking at this morning. How can we appease the one who's angry against us? How can we be accepted? Now, I'm not here to give you any kind of family tips. Like, listen, if you're going home for the summer and you're thinking, my dad's mad, here's how you give the gifts. That's not doing that. Or maybe you're thinking, kids, it's Father's Day. What can I give my dad that he'll, like, leave me alone for a month? We're not talking about family appeasement. We're talking about, really our passage is talking about, how God's anger is appeased by a gift. And I want to show you that in the verse we're looking at, which is verse 25, because it's all about how God's anger is appeased by a gift, and as a result, we are accepted, appeased and accepted. Verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Do you see it there? Of course you don't see it there, because people don't even have any idea what propitiation means. So I'm saying, look, appease and acceptance right there in the verse. God put forward a propitiation. And if you're honest, you're going, I don't know what propitiation means. I was talking to one guy after the second service. He goes, every time I see that word, I Google it, and then I forget what it means later. It's really possible, I'm not even joking here, that as I say the word propitiation, and I'm saying it's central to what Jesus has done, it's my first point, what is propitiation? As I talk about that, it's really possible that that's the first time for some of you those syllables have ever bounced off your eardrums. The core of the cross. And we don't even know what the word means. And I'm not telling you that to scold you. I'm telling you that to entice you. Sometimes it's actually good news when you don't know what something means. Because if something's going wrong in your life and you find out there's something you don't know, it might mean that what you don't know is the very thing that'll help things go right. And particularly if you struggle with assurance, being sure that you are really completely forgiven and accepted. The doctrine of propitiation, the truth of propitiation, what propitiation means is critical to your soul. So, what is propitiation? Well, first thing I'll say this, it's a biblical word used throughout the New Testament. It's not a one-off here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It's a word that really is spread out throughout the New Testament. So it's not something you can skip and get away with not knowing. It's something that knowing is essential to understanding Christ and his cross. So let me read you a few of the verses. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read them quickly and just, I want you to notice this verse keeps popping up. First verse we'll read, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's a good letter. John writes, take this in, you won't sin. But John's a pastor, and so he says, but if anyone does sin, because we're not going to be perfect before we get to heaven, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours also, but the sins of the world. So think about what it means to your life if you don't know what propitiation means. Hey, have you sinned? I have. Do you know that if you sin, you've got an advocate? Yes, I do. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. What does he plead? He pleads as propitiation. What does that mean? I have no idea. You're not going to have a deep, secure sense of your forgiveness if you don't have a deep, secure understanding of what propitiation means. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 is another place this pops up. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore he, that is therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So you're going through your Christian life. Who's your high priest before God? It's Jesus. What does he do for you? He offers propitiation. What's propitiation? I have no idea. And then we wonder, why don't I have a clear assurance? Because, beloved, assurance walks hand in hand with an understanding. And vague and foggy notions about God are the devil's playground. Wherever there are not clear understandings of truth, the devil is sure to flood those areas of our mind and our soul with lies. And so it's not okay just to go through life going, it's one of those religious words that means something about Jesus. I don't know what it means. Let me read you one more verse. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Now we're at the core of why Christianity is so beautiful. In this is love. Here's love. You want to see love? Not that we have loved God. So the basis of God's love for me is not that I love God. If you're walking through life going, how much do I love God? Do I love God enough for him to love me? No. You're looking in the wrong place. God doesn't love you because you're so good at loving him. In this is love. Not that we love God. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you're going,
God loves me. Really? Yes. How do you know? Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? I don't know. But I don't know why I can't understand more of the love of God. I don't know why I'm not feeling it. I don't know why I'm not understanding it. And it's because the very place where it's been most clearly revealed is a vague mystery to us. It's a desert of misunderstanding. And you don't get water when you don't understand where the tap is, when you don't understand what the truth is. You're not going to be fed by that truth. So let me boil down, summarize everything I've read this week about propitiation in maybe one definition. What does propitiation mean? It's a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath for our sin. Propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases, fully appeases, 100% appeases God's wrath for our sin. Or let me flip it around and make that definition more God-centered. To be propitiated, because it's something that happens to God. To be propitiated is God being satisfied by Christ's sacrifice for our sins. God is propitiated. He is placated. He is appeased when he is 100% satisfied by Christ's fully satisfying sacrifice for our sins. In this is love, that God appeased his own wrath by sending his Son to take all of our wrath against all of our sins. Maybe it'd be helpful to kind of break it down theologically. John Owen, the great Puritan pastor and scholar, said there's four essential elements to any propitiation. One, there's an offense to be taken away. That's our sin. Our sin against God is the offense that needs to be taken away. There's a person offended who needs to be pacified. That's God. God is the one who is offended by our sin. And if we're going to be accepted by him, he needs to be pacified or appeased. Third, there's an offending person, a one guilty of the offense. And of course, if Romans 1 through 3 has taught us anything, that's us. We are the ones who've offended. We are the ones guilty of an offense against God. And then lastly, there's a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who offers himself to fully appease the wrath of God and to make atonement for our sins. Now, this truth of how God deals with his wrath against us, it has ignited the wrath of modern scholars. Modern scholars hate this. They do not like the idea of propitiation at all. R.C. Sproul has pointed out that the doctrine of how God's wrath is placated has not placated the wrath of modern theologians. They're writing and explaining why this can't be good. And you can sort of understand where they'd be coming from. Because to talk about God as needing to be appeased, needing a blood sacrifice, needing to be placated, it starts to remind you of these old tribal stories of the princess being dropped in the volcano to appease the volcano gods, or the chicken being killed to appease the rain gods to get the rain to come down. It seems beneath the dignity of God, as one person put it. It seems beneath God. It seems like we're going back to the time when you've got the Greek pantheon of gods, and if Poseidon gets mad at you, you got to offer him some sacrifice, or if some tribal deity gets mad at you and gets grumpy, has a bad day, you got to give him something with blood to get them off your back. And it's sort of like, is Christianity just sort of a big version of that? And the answer is no. Christianity is not just an amplified paganism. Christianity is not getting some grumpy God off of our backs with blood. And I want to give you four key differences between pagan propitiation and Christian propitiation. I want to give you four key differences. In pagan religion, and really in all self-made religion, beloved, in pagan religion, you provide the initiative. In Christianity, God does. Look at that in verse 25. It says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. It says in verse 24, Christ Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation. So it wasn't me grabbing my best wheat or my best money or my best anything. It wasn't me deciding, there's got to be some way I can get God to leave me alone. It was God deciding that he would remove his wrath from his people. And even though we had no interest in ever having him appeased, even knowing him, he moves in, takes the initiative and says, I'm going to do everything to establish a relationship with them. This is not amplified paganism. Amen. Second, in pagan religion, you provide the gift. In Christianity, God does. Notice it again in verse 25. Whom? Christ Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation. This was God giving his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. At the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Everything about Christianity is not, hey, you got any money in the bank? You got any wheat you can offer? You got a chicken you can get to kill? You got a son you can sacrifice? What have you got that you can give me? No, I've got the gift that you need. And God takes the initiative to give the gift that must be given in order for us to be reconciled to God. P.T. Forsyth says, the prime doer in Christ's cross was God. Christ was God reconciling. He was God doing the very best for man and not man doing his very best for God. If you've been going through your Christian life going, I'm just trying to do my best for God, let me free you of that burden. God has done his best for man. In pagan religion, the gift appeases a God who is unrighteous and unpredictable. In Christianity, the gift appeases a righteous God. Many people have the idea that wrath is beneath God because when they think of wrath, they think of some, again, some tribal deity or some Greek deity who gets miffed or put out or is grumpy or is having a bad day, or if you really kind of do them dirty, they're going to do you dirty. And they think that's a terrible thing to talk about the Christian God that way. But beloved, when we talk about anger in the God of the Bible, we're not talking about God getting miffed or having a bad day or being capriciously angry. We're talking about God's wrath being his settled disposition against evil. He's not like a parent who disciplines their children when they annoy them. He's like a father who's against everything evil in those who he has created. And so when we talk about a gift being given to appease God's wrath, we're not saying that God is some angry, grumpy, moody being in heaven. We're saying God is some glorious being in heaven who is glorious because he's so settled in his hatred of evil. And he must be appeased because we've been evil. Finally, in pagan religion, the gift is something precious. In Christianity, the gift is someone priceless. In pagan religion, you bring your wheat, you bring your money, you cut yourself. You do something to atone for your sins. In Christian religion, the gift is Christ Jesus himself, the man who went through every day of his life perfect, the God who became a man. the infinite Son of God, who was so infinite he could absorb the infinite wrath of hell and say, once he had drunk the wrath of God on the cross, "It is finished." And the perfect Son of God, who was truly a lamb without spot or blemish, able to stand in your place and be different than you. Oh, it's so amazing. You know, scholars are always saying things like, I was actually reading a book this week. I'd read it years ago, but I read it again, parts of it this week. You know what? This doctrine of penal substitution, that God penalizes someone else as a substitute for us to pay for our sin. This doctrine of propitiation, where God satisfies his wrath on someone else rather than satisfying his wrath on you. They say, that's such a Western idea. That's such a completely Western idea. You'll not be able to take that to the ends of the earth. That's just something that works in the Western mind, because we have these legal categories and we want to know who's guilty and how we can be forgiven. And so this whole idea of penal substitution and propitiation, that works in America. We're not even sure it's right, but it definitely won't work all over the world. Well, it's funny, after the first service, John Babatunde, one of our members from Nigeria, walks up to me and he says, "Etutu." I didn't know what the proper response to etutu was, so I just asked him what etutu meant. He goes, "This is the word in my language that perfectly translates everything you've just said about propitiation." Amen. And I said, "This word etutu, John, is it from your Christian background or is it from the tribal background that you come from before Christianity?" He goes, "Oh, it's a tribal word." I said, "And do you think that the people who speak this language and know the word etutu would understand what I'm saying about propitiation?" He said, "Oh, they would know exactly what you're saying about propitiation." I said, "Well, you know, there's some Western theologians who are trying to save you from this Western theology." And John just laughed. Beloved, I don't know if you've noticed, but Israel's not in the West. Amen. And that's where this whole book comes from. The Jews who wrote this book were not modern Westerners, and the ideas in this book are not culture bound. They are the once for all revelation of God to every single tribe and tongue and nation and people, and there isn't a culture in this world that will not receive these words as good news if someone will just explain them to them. And it is one more sign of Western imperialism that we think that these ideas are Western. Yes. These are God's ideas, and they defy Eastern and Western categories. They are universal salvation for everyone who will believe. Okay. So we said what propitiation is. It's a sacrifice of atonement. It's a sacrifice that satisfies the full wrath of God so that he no longer has any anger towards man, but he's just left placated, full of blessing, ready to pour out his blessing and good graces on all those who've been redeemed. Now I want to give you not just propitiation defined, but propitiation illustrated. Propitiation illustrated. The way Paul talks about propitiation in Romans 3:25 is strange. Let me tell you why. Because if you were to literally translate Romans 3:25, it would read like this: "Whom God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith." Jesus is the one put forward as a mercy seat to be received by faith. Now, we may not know what propitiation means, but we often definitely don't know what mercy seat means. And it's even harder to understand, because why are you talking about Jesus like he's a chair or a seat? What does this mean, God put forward a seat? Even if it is a mercy seat, what does this mean? Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith. What does this even mean? Well, I need to remind you of an English lesson you probably slept through years ago. I don't think I ever got this English lesson. Have you ever talked about meeting with a bunch of suits? Or heard someone say, I met with a bunch of suits today. Now, they don't mean that they were in a room with a bunch of suits. They mean they were in a room with a bunch of business people. And you use suits, this thing associated with business, to describe the whole of business. Let me give you an example. I was talking to some blue-collar guys. Now, you don't mean that every guy you talk to actually had a blue collar. But we know this refers to people who work with their hands, guys in the trade. And something associated with working in the trades, blue collar, begins to describe the whole of men who work in the trades. I'll give you a few more examples. If I say to you, gentlemen, lend me your ears, I'm not expecting anyone to tear those off and give them to me. Ears are associated with attention. And so we use a part of what's associated with attention to define the whole. One more example, one we probably think of recently. I'm so sick and tired of Washington. People who say, I've never been to Washington, D.C., but I probably thought to myself watching the news, I'm so sick and tired of Washington. Well, I'm not talking about the city itself or the streets or the subway. Washington is associated with the White House and the president. I'm using that association to describe the whole. There's a word for this. I don't even know if I can pronounce it. It's called metonymy. But it's when you use a part to describe the whole of something by its association. I'm telling you all this because that's what you need to know if you're going to understand Romans 3:25. God put forward Christ as a mercy seat. It doesn't mean Christ is a chair. It doesn't mean Christ is a seat. It means that Christ is a mercy seat. And if we understand what mercy seat is associated with, if we can get a hold of what the whole of mercy seat would have symbolized, then you'll get at what Christ has done. So let me do that. Israel, ancient Israel, was called the Holy Land. Okay? And in the Holy Land, there was a holy city. There was one city singled out as more holy, more devoted to God than all the other cities. And in that one city, there was one place that was more holy than anywhere else. So that was the tabernacle and later the temple where God dwelled. Inside the temple was the holy place. But in the back of the temple, there was one room called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was a box, a gold-covered box, about yay big, gold-covered box, called the Ark of the Covenant. And the top of that box was called the Mercy Seat. And on top of that box, there were two cherubim angel statues, all in gold. So it's this amazing thing. You're in the Holy Land, you go to the Holy City, you come into the holy place of the temple, and then once a year, one priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies in front of that box with those angels, and the presence of God was said to dwell right there over top of the mercy seat. Now, you know what was under the mercy seat in the box? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, God's law that every human being had broken, was right there under his presence. So now get the picture. You're in the Holy Land, in the Holy City, in the Holy Place. Once a year, a priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and there's the presence of God, and then right underneath the presence of God is this reminder, you've broken my law. Which means you're dead. And the one time a year that a priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, he went with blood. He went with the blood of a goat and the blood of a bull. And he put that blood on top of the law. He actually smeared that blood on the mercy seat so that between God and the broken law was blood. And so rather than God lashing out in judgment against those who had broken God's law, now God sits, if you will, in mercy over the blood that pays for all of those broken sins. Now, we can read about that in the Bible. But how many Jews do you think actually ever saw the mercy seat? Maybe 1,500? I mean, just tiny numbers. But we're told here in Romans 3:25 that God has set forth his Son as a new mercy seat. Now, here's the real mercy seat. Christ's sacrifice, Christ's blood has been shed so that all of the law has been paid for and you can approach God. He has been appeased and you can be accepted and you just need to approach Christ. You don't need to get a ticket to Jerusalem. You don't need to go into a temple. You don't need that temple rebuilt. You don't need any of that. Christ is the mercy seat that fulfills everything associated with that. He is the sacrifice that takes away all of our sins. Is he full enough to take all the wrath you deserve? Is he eternal enough to swallow up all the wrath you deserve? Is he perfect enough to stand in your place and not have his own guilt to deal with? And he has done it. And if you've believed in him, then God has been propitiated for you. His wrath is appeased for you. And you can run into his arms weeping and hugging his neck and received by him because he has atoned for all your sin in his Son. We saw propitiation defined. We saw propitiation illustrated. And I want you to notice that propitiation is to be, must be, received by faith. Do you see that in the text? Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God, Christ is the one whom God put forward, not in a little holy of holies, he put him forward into the whole world. He put forward a mercy seat. He put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, here's how you do not want to reason. You do not want to reason like this. You don't want to go, all people are sinful, and Christ fully paid for all sin, so everybody's going to heaven now because everybody has had their sin atoned for. God is appeased with every sinner. Don't go that way, because if you do, you're just grabbing half a verse. God is propitiated to those who believe, to those who trust, to those who lean on Jesus, who say, I don't have any righteousness of my own. I deserve for you to lash out in me in wrath. To those people who trust him, to those ones, God is totally propitiated. And so if you've trusted him, not if you've been good this week, but if you've trusted him, what he did, then all of your sins are gone. I had the privilege of being at the Southern Baptist Convention this last week in Phoenix. And I was really encouraged by the leadership of our Southern Baptist president, Dr. Steve Gaines. And Steve Gaines and I would not see eye to eye on everything he would say very openly. He would want to emphasize more the free will of man when it comes to salvation. I'm going to want to emphasize the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. But it was so encouraging to hear Dr. Gaines say things like, we need to be careful about easy believism. That's the idea that you just make a decision once, live like the devil for your whole life, and you go to heaven anyway because Jesus will keep you saved. You made one decision. What a great thing for a Southern Baptist president to be saying, we need to be careful about easy believism because Southern Baptists have been terrible in teaching to the world the heresy, the damning heresy of easy believism. So what a great thing to have a leader say, we should not teach easy believism and we should teach repentance and faith. Not just let Jesus into your good little heart, but you should repent and believe. What a beautiful thing to have a Southern Baptist president saying, we need to be preaching, repent and believe. That's great.
Amen.
Amen. That's a brother who's been in this convention longer than anyone else in this room. But Dr. Gaines then said, it should be very important for those who believe the sovereignty of God, that's us, to realize that every time we present the gospel, we should give people the opportunity to believe. We should be telling people every time, hey, not just I want to start a discussion group or hey, want to analyze a worldview with me. No, you can repent and believe now, today. Go to heaven forever, right now. That can happen now. If you need time to think about it, that's fine. If you want time to discuss it, that's fine. If you want to start a Bible study and think through it, that's fine. But I'm going to tell you right now, you know you're guilty before God. Right now, you know God has wrath against your sin. And right now, you actually know what propitiation means.
Yes.
That God has sent his son to fully deal with all the wrath against your sin. That all the wrath has been paid for those who believe. Won't you believe? Won't you turn away from your sin today? Give up on trying to be righteous on your own. Rest in Jesus and believe. Maybe the person you came with or the person you know, you grab them after the service and say, I believe. Or I need to do a Bible study because I think I want to believe. Or I don't want to believe, but I'm willing to do a Bible study because I think I might want to believe. If you're anywhere in there, I invite you this morning to take a next step. If you don't know anyone here, between those two doors, across that hallway, into the service, pastors are going to be filling that visitor reception. We would love to talk to you about what it looks like to repent and believe and to have all your sins gone. Let me give a word to fathers this morning. Let me give a word to fathers this morning. Twice this week, I read something. And what I read was this, that on Mother's Day, churches tend to commend mothers, and they say, mothers are great, mothers are awesome, we should celebrate mothers. And on Father's Day, we scold fathers. We tell them how lame they are and how pathetic they are and how lame it is that they play video games and sit on the couch. Well, let me just give a word of grace to fathers. There is probably no place where a man is going to sense how much he deserves the wrath of God than in how far he falls short of God in his fathering. The anger, the lack of proactivity, the financial debacles he can get his family into, the ways he can be unfaithful in his work that threaten the very viability of his family, all of these things, his own temptations towards unfaithfulness, his own lack of care for his family, his just being on the couch too often. All of these remind us that we are sinners. And beloved, I want to remind you that 1 John chapter 2 says this to Christians, to fathers who sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Fathers, you have a lawyer in heaven. And he's not a lawyer who's trying to think up some arguments. He's a lawyer with the strongest argument. My wounds have paid it all for all of their fatherly unfaithfulness. Father, forgive them. That's for believers. And the amazing thing is when a guy gets a hold of that he's not condemned, he actually gets the power to get off the couch. Because when you feel like you're just going to get condemned for whatever you do when you get off the couch, you just stay on the couch.
But when you realize the wrath of God is gone, you can get off the couch and give your faltering little efforts to God. Guys will care about their family more than their work when they recognize that their father has appeased himself, that he's at peace with them, and now they can be a father like him. One last application. Believe it or not, we only have 10 more Sundays in this building. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Wow. 10 more. I was just walking through different rooms yesterday, thinking of different story after story after story from each room in the building. I think I'm going to spend a day just walking around different rooms with a laptop writing stories about things I've seen. That means in about 11 weeks, we're going to have 1,000 seats over two services. That makes 2,000 seats. 2,000 seats. There's 700 of us right now-ish. That's 1,300 empty seats. And I'm wondering if you would join me in praying that none of the Christians in Louisville would come and fill those seats. That all the people in all the really good churches in Louisville would just stay put. And that those 1,300 seats would be filled with people who couldn't define propitiation if they tried. With people who don't know what redemption means, don't know what justification means, don't know what righteousness means, and that God would allow us who've understood these amazing truths to get to disciple hundreds of people who don't even know how to be saved. Wouldn't it be amazing if just flocking into that building, we're not Christians trying to check out a new building, but non-Christians who've never heard the gospel. Pray for it. Just pray that our moving into that building would just go unnoticed to the larger church community, except they're just happy for us. And it would go noticed by those who don't even know Jesus at all. It would be incredible to see that many unbelievers flooding in. It would be a holy mess. But it would be the best kind of mess imaginable to be able to take what we've learned and to pour it into another generation of unbelievers becoming believers, and to see them thrill at the fact that God has been appeased by the death of his own son, and all his wrath is gone for those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. You're marvelous. We love that you would send your son, that you would be gracious to us even before you sent him, so that you could be gracious to us in righteousness by sending him. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray and praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen.